I'm going to start right off by reading verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, as we hear what it says to us, what you are saying to us through it, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, help us to understand. And Lord, that we wouldn't just understand, but that we would be transformed by your word. Lord, we believe that your word is lamp to our feet and a light to our path, as the psalmist says and as we just sang. And so, Lord, I pray that you would light our path for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you a question. How have you prepared for your life? Maybe for your life's work. How did you prepare for your job or your career? Well, what about being a mother or father? How did you prepare for that? How did you prepare to, for example, to teach your children? So think about the different ways in which people have, of various careers, prepare for those careers in order to practice their craft, whatever it is. So doctors and lawyers require postgraduate studies in specialized schools in order to practice medicine or law. Electricians and teachers need special certification and licensing in order to work their trades as well, right? The same can be said really for truck drivers, equipment operators. The list could go on. How about parenting? Well, for many, we parent by what we know, and so we use our experiences to guide us, whether those experiences were good or bad, or usually a combination of both. Usually when it comes to parenting, we probably learn on the fly, right? Don't tell your kids that. The same can be said, really, for our roles as husbands and wives. We kind of have learned on the fly. Some of us have learned by watching our parents. That's what is supposed to happen. And some of us have learned what not to do by watching our parents. What about preparing for ministry? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, it clearly states that it is the job of certain gifted individuals to prepare the church for ministry. So listen to these verses. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, he says this. This is Paul speaking. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I want to be clear. He gave certain gifts to certain individuals in the church so that they would equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So that begins to answer the question, how are Christians prepared to minister, right? But there's a more kind of fundamental question. How are the equippers equipped? Well, for the last several hundred years, maybe even closer to 1,000 years, ministers, so pastors, evangelists, missionaries, etc., they have prepared for ministry in various schools, so by attending universities or seminaries, largely. It's interesting to note that many of the world's leading universities started out as pastors' colleges. In 1636, the oldest university college in the New World was founded in Cambridge, Massachusetts, really in anticipation for the need to train clergy to be pastors in the New World, in the colonies. Harvard was founded to train pastors. Princeton University was founded in 1746 by a group of Presbyterians who wanted to train ministers in the colonies who would agree with their Calvinistic views, and even counts among its former presidents of Princeton, Jonathan Edwards, who really played a critical role in the revivals of the First Great Awakening. In fact, in the colonies, there were 9 colleges that were formed before the United States became an independent nation, and all 9 of them were formed by Christian denominations to train pastors. So Harvard, the College of William and Mary, Yale, Princeton, Columbia in New York City, the University of Pennsylvania, Brown University, Rutgers, and Dartmouth College. And then later, even Duke was founded by Methodists. Just as an aside, the common denominator for all of them, unfortunately, is that they have left the historic tenets of the Christian faith, every one of them. Before colleges and universities were developed, however, men were prepared for ministry in monasteries where they would live and work and study together. And so in the 5th century AD, so 500 years after Christ, Europe sank into what really has become known as the Dark Ages. Barbarians were overwhelming what was left of the Roman Empire. And so in defense and under the influence of an Italian monk named Benedict, you probably have heard of Saint Benedict, monasteries spread throughout Europe. And they provided places of higher learning as the world around them really devolved into anarchy. Monasteries preserved the intellectual legacy of the Roman Empire. And the reason why I'm telling you about this is that they also preserved the text of the Bible. It was a difficult life. Benedict, you may have heard of Benedictine monks. Benedict established what was known as the Benedictine rule. And it reflected the 2 primary principles of a monk's life, prayer and work. The monks lived a strict timetable of prayer, labor, and study. And so much of their day was spent transcribing the Bible and other ancient texts left over from the Roman Empire. They would write out by hand the Bible. And it was through these monks that God preserved His word, and it was through their labors that men were trained for ministry during those really dark spiritual times. Before the development of monasteries, so kind of before 500 AD, men were largely trained for ministry through what we would now call maybe an apprenticeship or discipleship. They were specifically discipled for the purpose of training them in the Scripture to pastor churches. Well, I believe that this is the biblical model. Hopefully, we'll never have to go back to the monastery model where we have to retreat into closed communities in order to protect the purity of God's Word. And there's nothing inherently wrong with the university system of preparation. Many of us have gone to school. Often there are very strong elements there. There was in my life of discipleship and mentoring, but it's also often removed from the local church. I believe, if you want to call it this, the apprentice or the discipleship model is the biblical model for preparing for ministry. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did with like Timothy and Titus and others. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Prepare others, Paul writes. Equip them to be able to pass on the faith. Equip them so that they can equip the churches, the saints, for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, today as we dig deeper into the first chapter of Acts, we're going to see how the apostles were prepared for ministry. So we saw over the last 2 weeks that the book of the Acts of the Apostles illustrates how Jesus begins to fulfill his statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he does this by sending witnesses to preach, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, and he sends them to the ends of the earth. And so today we're going to see how he spends his final 40 days preparing his disciples for their ministry. So in preparing them for ministry, he offers them three things. Proof, he promises them presence, and he clarifies their priority. Proof, presence, and priority. And we're not going to get to priority this week. So today's sermon is brought to you by the letter P. I'm sorry about that. I don't usually do that. Just worked out that way. There are going to be a lot of P's today. In fact, each P has a subpoint P or multiple. Don't get used to it. I'll tell you right now, we're only going to get through half of it today. And so we'll plan on picking up where we leave off next week. And so proof is where we'll begin. So let me read verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And even in this one verse we can see presented, proofs, and preaching. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive. He displayed to them his resurrectedness. This was the proof that he was offering. And actually it says many proofs. And so I want to look at these proofs. It'll be probably pretty quickly. You don't have to turn there. Just sometime, maybe this week, read the last chapters of each of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, the last two chapters of John. But in Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, the final chapter, he offers proof by presenting himself to Mary Magdalene and to the other Mary, it says in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28. At the end of the chapter, he appears to the 11, and this is the original 12 minus Judas, he's dead now, and he issues to them what has become known as the Great Commission. So Matthew records him presenting himself to them in that way. In the last chapter of Luke, he draws near two disciples, it says. It names them Cleopas and his companion. And they're on the road to Emmaus, and he has a long conversation with them as they walk, and eventually he stops and he has dinner with them. Then after they realize who he is, finally, he actually vanishes, Luke tells us, and they run to find the 11 to tell them. Later, the rest of Luke 24 tells us that Jesus spent time with the 11 and others as well. So he presented himself in the Gospel of Luke. Mark leaves out many of the details, but he also writes that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and that he also appeared to two disciples as they were walking, and then later to the 11 as well. And John seems to be the most detailed when he writes in John chapter 20 that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, the disciples, and which could mean simply the 11, or it could be a broader group of other followers and disciples as well. What we do know about that group, the disciples there, is that Thomas was not there specifically. But then later he appeared to the disciples and to Thomas specifically, who, when he saw Jesus, responded with, "My Lord and my God." Then, of course, the final chapter of John has Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias with seven disciples presenting himself to them. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others who remain unnamed. We also know that it was at this time that he specifically spent time with Peter. Later, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read a few minutes ago, that Jesus appeared in his resurrected state to Peter, Cephas, Paul calls him. He appeared to the 12, which presumably at this point includes Matthias, who replaced Judas. We'll get to that as we work through chapter 1. It says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and we don't know when this was, although Luke says others as well, so it could have been then. He appeared to James, and this was his own brother James. James, the writer of the epistle, the letter to James that we looked at last fall. And went on to become really sort of the senior pastor at the church at Jerusalem. He appeared to James. And Paul writes that he appeared to all of the apostles, and then later on the road to Damascus, he appeared to Paul himself. But look again here at verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he presented himself, and he also not only just presented himself, he offered many proofs. And this idea of many proofs, it means convincing proofs. They were undoubting. They were decisive answers to the question, is he really alive? There was no doubt in their minds when he was done. And so in Matthew, he greeted them, and it was a joyful greetings. Then he let them touch him. He went on and he had conversation, first with Mary Magdalene, and then later he taught the disciples, and he taught them the same things that he had been teaching them all along. Luke records that he walked a great distance. Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem or so, and this is important because many today believe that Jesus simply passed out on the cross because of the pain and that he was revived on the third day. It actually has a name. It's called the swoon theory. The idea that Jesus just fainted. However, one is not crucified by the Romans, who were professionals at what they did, and then simply come to, pass out and then come to a couple days later and go for a long walk, 7 miles to Emmaus, sit down and have dinner. You don't do that like nothing ever happened if the Romans had had their hand at you. And these two disciples that Jesus walked and talked with here on the road to Emmaus in Luke, and he does this over an extended period of time, over probably an entire afternoon or maybe the better part of a day, and then he sat down to break bread, it says, to eat with them. They didn't even realize that he had been brutally beaten, whipped, scourged, and then crucified Friday. Don't you think that if he had passed out from the pain and then revived in the cool cave, as some claim, that these people would have been able to see the wounds? What's wrong with you? It would have been awful had he not resurrected. Later in Luke, when we see that he was with his disciples, and they were in fact afraid that he was a ghost, says that they thought he was a spirit. And so he says, touch me and see. He says, feel me. I have real flesh and bones. And then he ate broiled fish with them and proved to them that he was actually alive. Jesus offered solid evidence and he showed them facts which actually increased their faith. See, faith is not the absence of fact. As Christians, we should remember that. Faith is not the absence of fact. Facts are good. Jesus offered his disciples convincing proof that he was really, truly alive. So, for example, we do not need archaeology to prove certain facts from the Bible. But when it does, and it often does, it sure strengthens our faith, doesn't it? There's never been any archaeological discoveries that have disproved anything in the Bible, ever. In fact, it's generally clarified things, strengthening our faith. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's strengthening their faith by proving that he's alive. And so these proofs of his resurrection that we looked at so far, they're just kind of the human aspects of his proof. So he talked with them and he ate with them and they touched him and he walked with them and he taught them all things that he had done when he was alive before. But how about the proofs of his deity? I want you to just listen to these verses. Luke chapter 24. I'm just going to highlight a couple of verses really quickly. In Luke 24, verse 16, we can read this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Down in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Stood among them. Appeared. Verse 45, Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay? Maybe a human could do those things, except for the appeared among them. Maybe there's some trickery involved, but listen to how John puts it in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 19, he says this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." John specifically states, the doors were locked. He could not have gotten in except he's God. Verses 22 and 23, John continues. He says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you have forgiven the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" This is God-like language, isn't it? Down in verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then look at the next chapter. Chapter 21 of John, verses 4 to 7. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish." Verse 7. "That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' They knew. And they believed. He offered them proof, not only that he was alive, but that he was the Lord." This is not to mention his restoration of Peter, his issuing of prophecy and commandments, and even the Great Commission, where he claims that all authority has been given to him. And then above all, what other proof do you need but the ascension? But we're going to get at that in the next week or so, probably in 2 weeks. All of the disciples, and then at some point later, Luke, writing here in Acts, who was not an eyewitness to these things, all of them were utterly convinced of Jesus' actual physical resurrection from the dead. They were utterly convinced. He didn't faint and come to. This was not a spiritual resurrection, as some liberal theologians will claim. This was a specific, actual event in history. And without the truth of the resurrection, your faith is useless. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read just a few verses of that one more time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, and they evidently were struggling with the truth of the resurrection. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If there is no resurrection, if Christ was not raised from the dead, physically, actually, really, in history, then we are pathetic. If there is no resurrection, let's just dismiss right now and go home. And don't bother coming back. If there's no resurrection, Sunday mornings for us are a waste of time. However, the apostles were convinced. Luke, writing here in Acts and writing in his gospel, were convinced. James, the Lord's brother, was convinced. Paul was convinced. Stephen, later, we'll read about him in Acts 7 and 8, he was convinced. The list goes on and on. And based on the testimony of these witnesses that we have in Scripture, I am convinced. Based on the accounts of Scripture, I am convinced that Jesus was rose from the dead, that he was really resurrected, that he was who he said he was, that he was who the angels proclaimed him to be in Luke 2:11, when they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so are you convinced? Are you convinced that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you read the eyewitness accounts in Scripture and embrace them as proof? Or do you shrug them off? Does it take another book, another bestseller, to help you to believe? Or are you convinced from Scripture? Do you look at his living, resurrected body as important to your salvation, to your faith? Or if the resurrection wasn't real, would that change anything about what you believe? If Jesus was not raised from the dead, would that change your salvation and what you believe about God? These proofs are important in our preparation for ministry. As we are being equipped for the work of ministering to one another and to those around us, it is the proof of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, that gives us hope and allows us to share that hope with others. Because if there's one thing that the world needs, it's hope. It's hope in a resurrected Messiah, Savior, who will deliver them from their sins. So not only was Jesus present with them as a way to offer many proofs, right? He was with them. He also preached as a way to offer proof. So listen to verse 3 again of Acts 1. "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God has always been a main theme of Jesus' teaching and his preaching. Mark records that the essence of his preaching was this from Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled." These were the first words that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this kingdom of God is the reign of the sovereign Yahweh over all of creation. The kingdom of God is God saying to his people, "You are my people, and I am your God." It is the fulfillment of all of his promises. Jesus' ministry started, really kicked off the kingdom of God. "The time has come," he said. "Kingdom of God is at hand." And so it fulfills God's promises. All of those promises that we read about from Genesis through Malachi. Jesus fulfills those promises. And yet we wait for its final fulfillment in the future when God finally judges sin and death and makes all things new. We wait for that eagerly. This term, the kingdom of God, that Jesus is teaching about here, this is a kind of a summary term about all of the truths about Jesus. It's about salvation and restoration. It's about forgiveness and eternal life. It's about everything. All of the truths fulfilled, the promises fulfilled in Christ. What Jesus is doing here in verse 3 is he is teaching or preparing his disciples how to interpret the Scriptures with Christ at the center. It's not about following the law. You can't do it. But Jesus followed the law for us. Verse 3 really is a summary of what we see in the gospel accounts. It's a summary of what we see on the road to Emmaus, for example, when he says to them, this is Luke 24:27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." He did this, Luke 24:44-47 or 48, he does the same thing with the apostles. He sits down and he shows them that all of the Scriptures are about him, that it all point to him. I said when we began our study of Acts that this is a unique book and that unique things happen in this book. And so in many ways what we are seeing right here is unique. So let me explain. It is true that other believers heard Jesus They heard his voice. They heard him expound the scriptures after his resurrection. Luke tells us that there were others there. There was the 11 and others. And that still others later who were not apostles would soon begin to preach and preach accurately. They would begin to preach the fulfillment of Scripture in the person and work of Jesus. But when Jesus teaches his apostles and he gives this charge to them specifically down in verse 8, he qualifies them in kind of a unique sense to be the authoritative interpreters of Scripture for the earliest Christian communities. He's giving them a unique role, and not just for the earliest Christians, but for subsequent generations of believers. And so we have Scripture from the apostles and from the apostolic delegates, those that the apostles sent out. And so Matthew was an apostle. Mark probably got his information from Peter, who was an apostle. Luke probably got his information from interviewing many, but he was with Paul, an apostle. John was an apostle. The list goes on. God qualified them uniquely to interpret the Scriptures to give us the New Testament. So in other words, they were trustworthy authorities on God's Word, and so the New Testament, their writings, interprets the Old Testament for us and shows us Christ. Jesus prepared his apostles for ministry by offering many proofs that conclusively proved that he was who he said he was. But his preparation of the apostles didn't stop there. It didn't stop with him eating with them and walking with them, appearing behind locked doors with them. It didn't stop with him issuing commissions and charges to go and preach. He reiterated God's promise of an ongoing presence with them. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Over a period of 40 days, Jesus continually stays with them. And here he instructs them to stay in Jerusalem. Stay here. And so before we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit, I have two questions from verse 4. Why 40 days and why Jerusalem? None of the gospel accounts tell us how long Jesus was on earth after his resurrection. So none of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John tell us how long he was on earth after the resurrection. It's only here in Acts that Luke reveals to us that it actually was 40 days. And while I would caution you not to read too much into numbers in the Bible, people can get distracted from the truth that way. The number 40 does seem to have a significance in Scripture. So for 40 years, the people of Israel wandered the wilderness as God prepared them in many ways to enter the promised land. Exodus chapter 34 tells us that Moses was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, writing out on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the receiving the law. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, which is where Moses received the law, and that while he was there, God spoke to him and strengthened him. And then, of course, Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness before Satan tempted him. And this was really at the very beginning of his public ministry. So again, don't read too much into numbers in Scripture, but it does seem as though the number 40 is a number of testing or preparation, maybe purifying in some cases, in anticipation of God's work. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. He is preparing them for ministry. And so the second question is, why Jerusalem? Okay, I understand 40 days, Jesus specifically is preparing them, but why Jerusalem? Why does Jesus tell them to remain here? Since we believe that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere at once, couldn't God have poured out his Spirit on the apostles wherever they were? Well, sure, he could have. But I think that there are several reasons why Jesus wants them to remain here in this city, what is known as the City of David. First of all, the temple is there. This is the center of Jesus, or the center of Israel's life and worship. Not only that, but Jerusalem was the city in which Jesus died on the cross in order to establish the new covenant. And it was in Jerusalem that he rose from the dead. It was in Jerusalem that he instructed them about the connection between his death and the kingdom of God. It was in Jerusalem that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It was in Jerusalem that salvation would spread from, and it is to the new Jerusalem that we will go to glorify the Lamb. Sometime read Revelation chapter 21 about going to the new Jerusalem and glorifying the Lamb, Jesus, on his throne. So Jesus instructs them to wait there until the promise of the Holy Spirit has been fulfilled. See, God had promised to renew his people and his relationship with them by sending his Spirit. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. There are many places in the Old Testament where God promises his Spirit. This one probably is one that you've read before. It's a fairly famous passage, Ezekiel 36. I want to read verses 24 to 27. God says to the house of Israel, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God had promised back here in Ezekiel. God had promised to renew his people and to give them his Spirit. And Jesus is telling them to wait in Jerusalem because that promise is about to be fulfilled. God gave this promise in Scripture in the Old Testament. Again, this is just one place that he gave it. He gave it in several places. We're going to look at this in a little bit more in depth next week. God gave him this promise, and Jesus confirmed this promise when he taught them. So, for example, in John chapter 16, I want to read a couple of verses Jesus is teaching them. He says in John 16, beginning in verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So God promised the Spirit in the Old Testament. Jesus reiterated the promise here in verse 4. He says, and he's referring back to this passage, for example, in John chapter 16. He reiterated, God is going to send a helper, he says. And then in verse 5 of Acts 1, he reminds them that John the Baptist also reiterated God's promise, and then he demonstrated it. So verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. during John's ministry, Luke 3:16 says this, John said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's water baptism prepared those Israelites who were repentant, prepared them for the purging of their sin and transformation that would come through the coming Messiah. And this word baptism, it actually means to immerse or overwhelm. And so when Jesus says, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's saying that they will be immersed or overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit. So here's what Jesus is saying. Just as John immersed you in water, baptizing a repentant Israel, Jesus the Messiah immerses with the Holy Spirit and cleansed a repentant Israel in fulfillment of God's purposes. I jump down to verse 8 because I believe that this is the point of what he is saying. We're going to come back to tease this out further next week. So if it's not clear, well, you have to come back next week and try and make it even hopefully more clear. I want to give you this big idea of what Jesus is saying here in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So, not only does the presence of the Holy Spirit indicate our cleansing from sin through the death of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit also gives us power to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. It gives us power to preach, and that's what Jesus is focusing on right here. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to empower Christ's witnesses for the proclamation of the gospel. That's his point here. As we work through Acts, we're going to see that that is clearly not the only thing the Holy Spirit does. But that's what he is telling us right here. He gives us, first of all, the presence of the Holy Spirit is an indication that we are believers, that we have repented, that we have been cleansed. And the Holy Spirit gives us power to proclaim the truth. He gives us courage, boldness to proclaim the truth. This is of vital importance to us because as you are being equipped with the proofs of his resurrection, the proofs of both his humanity and his deity, that he is fully God and fully man, as you are being equipped through the preaching and instruction of his word, as you are being equipped to do the work of the ministry, as Ephesians 4 says, for the building up of the body of Christ, Jesus promised, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. He said that at the end of Matthew. It's true because he has sent us another helper who empowers us. And so God promised the people of Israel all the way back in Joshua chapter 1. He made this promise. He told them to be strong and courageous, and he promised this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that promise is also a promise for us because in preparing us for ministry, in preparing us to proclaim the good news, in equipping us to do the work of the ministry, he is present with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to proclaim the good news in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, even Ohio, even beyond. It is through the Holy Spirit that we have the power to do any of this. The Holy Spirit, it is God who is our power. And that is of great comfort to me, and I hope it is for all of us, that as we are being equipped through studying his word, through listening to it preached, through hearing it taught, through singing songs about it, it's not solely up to us. He uses us. He has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. And he says, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. And He has sent us another helper who empowers us to be able to do those things, to obey His commands, and to boldly talk with our neighbors, to boldly tell the truth to our friends and family and co-workers, to boldly proclaim the good news that unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that He is risen. Let's pray. God, it is because of Your Spirit that we are able to understand and believe the good news. It is because of Your Spirit that we have the power and the comfort and the help to proclaim the good news to our friends and neighbors, to our family. It is because of Your Spirit that we are sealed until the day of our redemption. And so, Lord, as we begin this study of Acts, and particularly the work of